Today is the second in the series, Game Changer. And as we look at the subject of Game Changer, it's important for us to remember what issue that we're dealing with. Many people allow themselves to live with a level of mediocrity in their life and never reach greatness. As a result, things and dreams that they once had are never accomplished because they're simply living with mediocrity. It happens in business, it happens in the arts, it happens in sports. More importantly, it happens in our Christian faith as well. There are Christians who assume that all they need to do is just accept Jesus and then wait till they get to heaven. And they never try to experience spiritual greatness. And sometimes they even use the teaching of Jesus to exempt them from greatness. It's a misunderstanding of the teaching of Jesus. They'll say, well, Jesus, didn't he teach us not to be great? No. Jesus redefined greatness. Greatness is not about accumulation of power. It is not recognition. It is not having a great number of goods and services. Greatness, according to Jesus, is taking on the role of the servant. In the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, verse 43, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he says, if any among you desire to be great, let him be the servant of all. In other words, greatness comes through service. Service, serving God by meeting the physical and the spiritual needs of others in His name. When people do experience spiritual greatness, there is something that happens in their life. There is an event and a person that they come together at the right time that compel us and push us on to greatness. Now, in the Gospel of John, we have several encounters where Jesus met ordinary people and something happened in their life as a result of an encounter with Jesus where they did extraordinary things. And what God did in Bible times, He desires to do today. We meet here as ordinary people, but God desires to do extraordinary things through His people. As we study the Gospel of John during this series, I hope that you will read and apply these scriptures to your life. Today we look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. If you have your Bibles, I hope you will follow along. If you do not have your Bibles, there's a Bible in the hymnal rack. There is also the words going to be on the screen. And this is a passage of Scripture that as you read it, it's helpful to understand the historical background, some of the language study, as well as some geography that goes with this. So we're going to read this and give the commentary on the Scripture as we go along. Chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. When you see that phrase, the next day, what happened the day before was Jesus had selected his first four disciples. There was Andrew, Simon, who we know as Peter, James, and John. The day prior to that, John the Baptist had baptized Jesus. When it said he found Philip and said, follow me, sometimes in our mind when we read that, we think, Jesus was just going along and he found Philip and he says, Philip, follow me. And that was all of the conversation. But when we recognize in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 25, John tells us that you cannot write down all of the words that Jesus spoke. You could not list all of the deeds that he performed. You just wouldn't have the time to read it. Well, this is a summary. Jesus must have interacted with Philip. Philip was more than likely a follower or a disciple of John the Baptist. He would engage in conversation with Philip, and then he says, as a result of our conversation, Philip, follow me. Verse 44, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Several of the disciples came from the same community. There was Andrew, there was Simon, James, John, and now Philip, all came from Bethsaida. To understand it, let's look at the map. There's a map on the screen, and you will notice towards the top of the map is the Sea of Galilee. And to your right, or to the east of the Sea of Galilee, there is a small village there that's Bethsaida. It was the home place of several of the disciples. Now, when you go up around the lake, go around the top of the lake, and you will see on the northwest corner of the lake, there is Nazareth. It's a little further away from the lake. And there is Cana. Nazareth is the home place of Jesus. It's a little further away, and it's a very small community. Cana is small, but probably Nazareth is somewhat larger. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets wrote." There was great emphasis to the law and the prophets. And he says, "We have found him. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Two ways you identified yourself. You told where you were from, and you told who your family was. And Philip found Nathanael, and he said, "And we have found this one of whom the Old Testament speaks," and here is his identity. When he says Jesus of Nazareth, that was very important. That wasn't a title. That was a very important description. We're a rural state, and I grew up in a rural area. When I moved here, and I would meet people, sometime I'd say, "Where are you from?" And they would say, "Well, we're from Walker County." Well, I didn't know where Walker County was, but they were very proud to be the Smiths, the Jones, or the Thomases from Walker County, because that made them different from the other Walker, Smiths, or Jones in the state. And that was the identity. And then the second was, he says, "This is the son of Joseph." Now, more than likely, remember, this is a summary. He would have probably said, "He is the son of Joseph." Joseph, who was the carpenter, maybe have given a little background. It is not in any way diminishing the role of the virgin birth, because the disciples would not have known all of that story at that time. He was just explaining that this was Nathanael. I want you to know who Jesus is. Now, verse 46, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth, Nathanael asked. You can imagine that when Nathanael says this, there is a smirk and a smile on his face when he says this. Because communities then were very competitive, and there were rivalry. I think we can understand rivalry in our state, can't we? And when Nazareth was such a small community, it had the reputation that not very much positive happened there. In fact, there was an old proverb that was floating through the area at that time that God didn't even know where Nazareth was, because no prophets came from Nazareth. Nazareth, really, they had not produced anyone very significant. And remember on the map where Cana was? Nathanael was from Cana, and it was slightly larger. Now, I grew up in a small town in Missouri, Aurora, and Verona was our next neighboring community, and it was smaller. We were small, but they were smaller. We always assumed that their schools were not as good as our schools, their athletic teams were not as good as our athletic teams, because they were smaller. Now, ours were not necessarily superior in any way, but because we were a little bit larger. Nathanael has that attitude. because he's never known anything significant to come out of Nazareth. Verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite. Here is a person that's a part of the covenant community, in whom there is nothing false." Now, when he says, "in whom there is nothing false," it is a way of saying he may not be right in what he says, but he's not going to attempt to deceive you. He may have opinions that are wrong, but he's going to tell you the way it is in his own mind. And again, verse 48, you can imagine Nathanael still has the smile and the smirk on his face. And he says, "How do you know me?" In other words, flattery will get you no place with me, Jesus. You're from Nazareth. How do you know I'm a person who speaks my mind? You know, you act like you know me. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you." The fig tree, it must have been the time of year when the fig trees were in blossom and bloom. And the fig tree was used not only as something that provided figs, not only for shade, but it was privacy. And it was quite common for a person who, especially if they were devoted Israelite, to maybe go under a fig tree and pray. And Philip had done that a long way away. Jesus couldn't have seen him. He knows Jesus couldn't have seen him. And suddenly he realizes this Jesus has some type of supernatural power. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi," which is teacher, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Way of saying, I know there's something unique and special about you. And when he was thinking of king, more than likely he was thinking of new political leader. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you. You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." You can imagine the encounter. Suddenly, Nathanael's thinking, there's something real about this. And Jesus says, "You haven't seen anything yet." Verse 51, he then added, "I tell you the truth, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And more than likely what he thought, because of the language that had been used among the Hebrews, was that he was saying, he was hearing in his mind, "You're going to see blessings. You're going to see angels bearing gifts coming back and forth between heaven and earth." But Jesus was speaking of something far grander than that. For Nathanael, Nathanael, according to chapter 21, verse 2, would be one of the ones who saw the resurrected Christ, had an early encounter with the resurrected Christ. Then he would have been one of the disciples that would have seen Jesus ascend into the heaven. He would then been there at the day of Pentecost when the very presence of God came in an unusual way. Little did he realize how great that statement was. And that's the end of the story. When you read that and go on to chapter 2, it's the story of the wedding at Cana of Galilee. You think, what does this story mean? Well, this is a game-changing moment in the life of Nathanael. Nathanael was a good man. He was a man who lived with his responsibilities in the covenant community. He understood what his responsibilities was. But really, he had not accomplished anything. He was just going along, following his religious faith. But something happens, and he becomes a part of the group of whom it is said they turned the world upside down. And when you look at Nathanael's life, Nathanael was a cynic. He was one of those people that assumed if he couldn't understand it, it couldn't be true. Now, that's important for our generation. Our generation has made cynicism an art form. We question everything. We question government. We question business. We question education. We even now question science. We question religion. And if we can't understand it, we sort of pull ourselves apart from it. It is one of the most dangerous things that can happen in the lives of believers. Because as believers, what we do is we choose the things that we can understand and we say, then I will live by those things. And we push away the rest. Spiritual cynicism is where we distrust anything we cannot understand. Now, I need you to work with me on a moment. I want to pull some illustrations out of the past, but also show how it applies in our life today. In the past, there is a mystery in the Bible that is impossible to understand, and that is, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully man. We cannot bring that together. Historically, there have been some Christians who have said, well, maybe a portion of it's just an analogy, just an illustration. And some would say, well, Jesus was the Son of God the way we're all children of God. Everyone who's been created is a child of God. And Jesus was just a child of God. But they would say he was a special human. He had great powers of teaching. He was great power of an example. And they have solved that by saying, I only understand that Jesus is the human part. There were others who went to the opposite extreme. They said, well, Jesus really wasn't human. He just acted like he was human. He didn't hurt. He didn't weep. He didn't cry. He wasn't hungry. He wasn't limited in all the ways that we are limited. Jesus was never really tempted. It was just a sort of a thing that he went through to give the impression of identifying with sinful humanity. And so they've said Jesus was just divine, but he was not human. And you look, and heresies have gone both directions. I would imagine most of us, to some level of our understanding, accept both. But if you go in either direction, you end up with heresy. But let's talk about us. There are things we cannot understand that sometimes we end up accepting just a portion of the truth. The Bible tells us to pray for healing. It gives us instruction, but the Bible gives us examples that not everyone who prayed for healing was healed. When you read, the Apostle Paul says of his own life, he says, I prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. I prayed 3 times, and it wasn't removed. And we understand that much healing comes through the use of medicine and technology that we have today. And as a result, we sort of assume healing is one or the other. That it's either God's divine interaction by doing through just the words and the laying on of hands, or it's all through just medicine and technology. How do you pull those two together? The Bible teaches us to pray for healing. It gives us instruction to anoint with oil, to call the elders together. It encourages, when you look at what oil was in the first century, oil was considered a medicine too, because it was the most common medicine when you had an ache or a pain or something to bring healing. So it was really of the medicine. And as a result, you pull the two together. But let's think about it in our life. There are people who do not pray for physical healing. You say, but we're Christians, we do. Now let me ask you, do we really pray for physical healing, or do we just take prayer requests? You know what I'm talking about? You know, I need to pray for so-and-so, they've had a problem, da da da. But do you find yourself praying for healing? Most of us assume that God can only work in one way. And if we don't understand it, we don't pull the two together, and so we neglect one. And then there are some who say, well, God doesn't use medicine at all, and they push away that because they only think that God can operate at the level of their understanding. And they push away the best of medicine, even though God uses it so often to bring healing. Let's go another step. We're taught in the Bible to pray for peace. But most of us think that peace will be the result of a political or military solution. And sometimes it is. But very few of us really pray for peace. The situation in the Middle East. The scripture says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Bible teaches us to pray. Yet very few of us do because we're not assured that God will bring peace in a way that maybe seems to be different from the way that we think he will. Let's go another way. We're cynical. Our generation has become very cynical of church. You look at church. Bad things have been done by Christians. Religious institutions and religious organizations make mistakes, and some of them aren't mistakes. They're just open rebellion against God. And we start to look on church and see it is so flawed, and we think, God cannot use the church, and given today's technology and today's scriptures and today's access to good teaching, we don't need church. I do not understand how God uses church, but he does. We are told that church, we're not just talking about our church. We're talking about church, the gathering of God's people together, is the body of Christ. And as a result, God works and accomplishes things. But because our cynical ways, we're seeing a generation push away and say, well, maybe we don't need church because I don't understand how God could use something that is as flawed as the church. When we look upon mission activity throughout the world, there are times we look and realize we've sent missionaries to the same countries over and over and over, and we've done it for centuries, and we've seen no change. And there are those who say, we don't need to do that anymore. We need to just take care of our own. Missionaries, it didn't work. But the Bible calls us to be a missionary people. The Bible calls us to feed the hungry and to provide for the homeless. And then Jesus says, but they're going to be with you always. And there's a practical side of us that says, why are we doing this? The Bible says the more that we, if we take care of them, there's always going to be people in poverty. And so as a result, because we don't think it works, we stop. That's cynicism. You and I are called to be faithful to God, not just our understanding. A spiritual cynic is the one who thinks that God can only operate at the level of their own understanding. But what's the answer to it? Well, some would say, well, then, Pastor, are you suggesting that we just believe everything? No. In order to overcome cynicism, we must allow Scripture to be the boundary of our understanding, and that it's the boundaries for what we believe and our beliefs are to be what's in Scripture and not just what we can comprehend. Now, you follow me there? That means the Bible, God's Word, needs to be what establishes what we believe and what we don't believe. Because if you're left only to your own understanding to believe what you think can be possible, then you can be led in many directions. And that's imperative then, if you really understand this, is that we need to know the Scripture to know what our boundaries are. Because even Christians can be misled if they don't understand Scripture. Let me illustrate. When I was a young boy, I grew up in a very small church. My father was a bivocational minister, and I went to the kind of church where you had revival whether you needed it or not. You know, it was just all continual revival meetings. And many of the ministers were very colorful. I remember one in particular. He was preaching on the story of Naaman from the book of 1 Kings chapter 5. And if you're not familiar with the story, it is a powerful story. And the minister who was preaching was one of these colorful men who could tell a story in a powerful way. Naaman was a military leader. He had leprosy, which was a terrible skin disorder. He did not believe in the true and living God. Through a set of circumstances, he found out of the prophet Elisha. He sent word to Elisha, "Elisha, I want you to heal me." Elisha said, "In order to be healed, here's what you need to do. You need to go to the Jordan River. You need to dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River." Naaman said, "I don't want to go to the Jordan River. We have better rivers in my home area." The Jordan River was a rather small river. Sometimes it could be very muddy and could not look good or clean. And he says, "I don't want to do it." But the prophet said, "You need to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. As he was telling the story, he was very creative. And he says, and you can imagine that Naaman in his full military uniform was standing there. And I could imagine it as a kid. And he gets in the water and he doesn't want to dip all the way under. But he just splashes a little water on his face. And someone said, "No, you've got to dip all the way." He said, "Oh, I can't do that, but you got to." And so then he dipped himself under the water and he come up. And he saw that his hands still had leprosy. There were sores and there were bleeding on them. And he says, "Didn't do any good." And they said, "But remember, Elisha said 7 times. And he does it the second time and the third time and the fourth. Some of you have heard that sermon preached on it. And where he gets to the 6th time and he says, "I'm going to try it in the 6th. And finally they say, "You've got to do it 1 more time. And he dips. He gets up, doesn't even look at his hands, and then he notices accidentally that their skin is like that of a child, and he's healed. Well, the minister who was preaching then said, "And there are some of you who give up praying too easily. Your prayers are not answered because you have not pursued and been persistent enough in your prayer life." Now, I'm a 10-year-old boy. How did I hear that? I heard the reason my prayers had not been answered, I had been praying my prayer 7 times. So, I went home that night, and I prayed my prayer 7 times. Wasn't bad the first night. But the second night and the third night, you about fall asleep, you know, and praying 1 time at that age was difficult for me. And I didn't see any more prayers answered than I had when I only prayed it 1 time. In fact, I saw things happen sometimes when I forgot to pray, more than happened when I prayed 7 times. And so I thought, I don't think I can believe that. And I went back and read the Bible. And the Bible describes what happens, but it doesn't teach you that you need to pray 7 times. That wasn't the instruction. It was an issue about faith that he was teaching. And often we as Christians, we are misled because someone will say, "Well, that's in the Bible." Remember, there are things in the Bible that we don't do, but we do what we are instructed to do in the Bible. There's a description of some bad things in the Bible. That's why it's such a real book. Just because it's mentioned in the Bible, is it taught and instructed? How do you know that? It is the result of reading and studying the Bible. Today we gave first graders their Bible. It is far more than a symbolic ceremony in the life of the church. Many of you stood when we asked if you had received a Bible in church. There are other portions of the country this is not done. I never heard of giving first grade Bibles until I moved to the South, and I grew up in church. But it's a wonderful tradition. But the point of it is, if you don't study it, and if you don't use it, it's irrelevant. And parents, the way your children will understand the Bible is significant and their authority for your life is when they see you study it and when they see you apply it to your life. And as you help them understand it, because if you just say, read it and that's it, and they assume that reading it, it just automatically, you know, the Bible is a book to be studied and applied. And when we recognize that our boundary of what we can and cannot accept is not something at the level of our own understanding, but it is at the what the Bible teaches. The boundaries of our belief system is the Bible, not what we do or do not understand. There's a second way that we break the cynicism, and that is recognizing that God is present and active in our world. This was what Nathanael was dealing with. For 700 years, they had been praying for a Messiah and expecting it, but they were starting to give up. As we mentioned last week, the people at the time of Christ had saw God in two dimensions. They saw him as the God who had made the covenant and revealed himself to Abraham and led them through all the years. And they believed that someday, way out there, there was going to be a day when there would be fulfillment. But in the meantime, they did not see God active in their life. That same thing happens today. We believe in the God who revealed himself in Jesus. We believe every story in the Bible, and we believe that Jesus is coming again. And then we act as if God is not present with us. You say, oh, we know that God is. Do you really believe it? If God has called you to share your faith with a neighbor, do you work on the assumption that God's going to be with you when you do it, or it's something you've got to get the energy up to do? If God has called you to participate in a mission project, if God has called you to make a sacrificial financial gift, not maybe to help with a mission need or maybe to help a needy family, do you really believe that God's at work and present with you and going to provide for you? Or is it that's just sort of one of those inspiring things that God used to do or he's going to do some other time? If God is calling you into mission work or calling members of your family into mission work, do you really believe that God's going to be with them and guide them just the way he promised? Doesn't say everything's going to turn out the way you want, but God is present. When you're a spiritual cynic, there are three things that can happen to you, and they usually all three do. When you're a spiritual cynic, you tend up being critical of anyone and who you do not understand why they're doing what they're doing. Second, after being critical of them, you then find yourself being apathetic about what you're doing. Well, they're doing that, but I'm not really real enthused about what I'm doing. And the third thing, it isolates you. But the marvelous thing about the working of God is when you recognize he's present and with you. It's one of the freeing things in your life. When I was a young minister, there was a television ministry that was starting, and the person will remain anonymous. And there were many questions about what this person was doing. And people were very critical, and, you know, and there, when ministers get together, we can be very critical of, you know, of TV ministries that are in it just for the money and seem to be growing and prospering, and ours isn't growing and prospering, so they must be doing it wrong. And I was commenting to a gentleman one day, and I said, well, what do you think about so-and-so? And he said, I don't need an opinion. I said, well, what do you mean? Don't you think some of those teachings are probably false? He says, probably some things are. He says, probably some things at your church aren't the way they ought to be. But he said, you know, when you realize God's at work in our world, God never told us he needed our permission of how he was going to do it. He's always used people that are in some ways flawed because he uses human beings. And he said, Gary, you don't have to agree with what that man's teaching. He says, as Christians, we need to be able to disagree. But he says, you don't have to have a critical spirit. If you do, he says, you're going to enjoy ministry much more. Because he says, just remember, God works through all kinds of people. Doctrine is important, and it is. But he says it's important about what you're teaching in doctrine. Do you realize that when we're cynical about denominations and churches and other ministries, it's not long till that cynicism takes our passion out of us? We're not trying to rid the world of false doctrine. We're trying to teach people and lead them to Jesus. Now, don't take this as a where we can say you can believe anything you want. No, no, no. But I'm saying, don't spend your energy being cynical about other people who are proclaiming the name of Christ. They may be wrong. But God never asks our permission for the people he works through. It can set you free. You can still have your evaluation and you can compare the teaching to the scripture. But we are not policemen for the kingdom of God. Cynicism, it will pull you down. But when you recognize that God is at work in his world today in ways that are beyond our understanding, it can set you free for the enthusiasm and passion of hope amidst a broken, fallen world. Will you stand?